Church. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome again to New Life. It's a privilege to be here in the presence of God. And some of you are maybe saying, where's Pastor Ron? Pastor Ron's on vacation. Well deserved. And so I have the opportunity this morning of sharing God's word with you, and I consider it a privilege to do so. And I hope that God will bless you and speak to your heart and soul through his word. Most of you who have been here over the last several weeks are aware of the fact that we're in a series called The Power of God's Promises, Living with Hope in a Hopeless World. And we've looked at a number of those promises so far. Among them, we've looked at the power of God's presence, that he will never leave us or forsake us. We've looked at the power of God's protection, how he's a strong refuge in a time of trouble. We've looked at the power of God's purpose, how all things work together for good in the lives of those who are called according to his purpose, and several others. And this morning, I want to take this opportunity to share with you some of God's promises regarding our children. I know that my children are precious to me, and I'm sure that your children are precious to you. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament is 3 John 4. I could have no greater joy than to hear that my children are following in the truth. Now, being a grandpa, I can't help but take this opportunity to share a story with you about my granddaughter. Is that all right? Doing it anyway. Most of you know that my first son is a theology student and teacher. His specialty is the Trinity. And so they named their first daughter and our first grandchild Trinity. And this week he emailed me about a little incident with her. Lisa, his wife, said, so Lisa is playing Polly's with Trinity, her little play family in her dollhouse, and Trinity has become very fond of the worship song, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Sing through the rest of the song to the end, and you'll realize why our daughter loves the song so much. God in three persons, blessed, interrupted with a big smile, Trinity. So Lisa and I have always found it amusing that by hearing her name in a worship song, our daughter, like any five-year-old her age, thinks the song is about her. It's like a whole group of people singing her a happy birthday. So Lisa is playing Polly's with Trinity, and they want to sing a song, and Lisa suggests Holy, 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 one reason because she knows it so well. And already thinking about how funny it is that our daughter thinks that this song is about her, Lisa listens to Trinity sing the song with one of her Polly's. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning, our song shall rise to me. Well, Lisa about lost at laughing and tried to contain herself, but cute one, huh? Our grandkids are so precious. Well, as we look at God's promises this morning, I want to invite you to stand for just a moment and let us invite God to speak into our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you are a God of promises. Thank you that you are a faithful God who keeps your word. And Lord, we have lived in the good of those promises in our lives. I pray this morning that as we look into your word again, as we review some of these things that you've promised to our families, that you would encourage us, that you would make us grateful, that you encourage us to be a people of hope. We live in a world that is so hopeless today, Lord. People need hope. And so we ask that you'll give us hope today so that we can give hope to others tomorrow. Bless us, speak to us, we pray, through your word. Make me an instrument in your hands today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning I'd like to look at three different promises from God's word that affect our families. And I hope that they will be an encouragement to you as they have been to me. And the first promise that I want to look at, I've called the promise of generational favor. And with each of these, I have a little application that I'm going to save till the end of the point so you can watch for that. Generational favor comes to us from the second of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, the Lord says this, You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. God wants to show his love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, there's a sense in which God blesses all of mankind in general. You remember that Jesus said, God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. But there's a sense in which his special redemptive blessing is focused on his forever family. And you remember that God started this forever family with the person of Abraham. In Genesis 12:2, he made a particular covenant with Abraham, and he said, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And Abraham's family became the nation of Israel, and indeed that nation has been blessed. God said in Deuteronomy 10:15, the Lord set his affection on your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. And Paul, in the book of Romans, describes some of the blessings that have accrued to the nation of Israel. Romans 9:4, he says, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. But you know, Israel made a mistake. They made the mistake of believing that they would receive the blessing of God simply because they were Abraham's biological offspring. And the Apostle Paul demonstrates in the book of Romans that this is not the case. He argues that both Esau and Jacob were descendants of Abraham, but only Jacob received the promise. He says in Romans 9:6, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. It is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And in Galatians, he goes even further. He argues that the descendants of Abraham are not his blood descendants at all. They are his faith descendants. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are the children of Abraham. And it is this exact truth that makes it possible for most of us here to participate in the blessings that God wants to give to us. Because most of us in this room are not blood descendants of Abraham. We are Gentiles. But Paul argues in the book of Ephesians that we are able to participate in these blessings. This is what he says in Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, and consequently, you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's family. Yeah, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So here's the point. The point is that it is not the blood of Abraham flowing in one's veins that makes a person a member of God's family. It is the blood of Jesus Christ flowing from the cross and our belief in the power of that blood that makes us a member of God's forever family. Amen. And this is why John said what he did in John chapter 1. We receive that blessing when we receive Christ. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. We have a blood lineage, but when we are born again, we have a belief lineage. And receiving Christ puts us in a position to receive God's blessing and to pass it on to the next generation. Now, what are some of the redemptive blessings that we inherit as children of God and members of God's family? Well, there are all sorts of them, and you would have to read through the entire Bible in order to understand all of them. But the Apostle Paul, again, gives us a very interesting starting list in the book of Ephesians. And I'm going to read through this section, and we're going to list some of these blessings on the screen as I go through. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and he made known to us the mystery of his will. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. What a great list of blessings that God has given to us. Now I wonder if you have ever thought, as I have, what the impact of God makes on a family tree. And I found it interesting that there are two family trees. I'm sure there are a number of others, but there are two that have been studied fairly intensively and give us a little kind of indication. The first one is called the Jukes family. There's a couple of prison pictures of the Jukes family. Both of these families are from the 1700s. The Jukes family was the object of two extensive studies, one in 1874 by sociologist Richard Dugdale, and another one in 1877 by Arthur Eastbrook. And Dugdale was happening to investigate some things. He was assigned to the Ulster County Jail. And while he was there, he discovered that there were six prisoners that were all from the same family. And he decided to do a little further investigation and ultimately found that there were 17 immediate blood relations that had been arrested and 15 that had been convicted. Jails weren't as big as they are today either, so that was a lot. And he began to look at the ancestry, and he traced the ancestry to an early settler named Max, whose family tree had more than 76 convicted criminals, from pickpocketers to murderers, 18 brothel keepers, 120 prostitutes, and 200 relief recipients. And he discovered that of the 1,200 descendants, only 20 had ever learned a trade. He estimated that back there in the 1700s, this family had cost the state over $1.3 million. What a family. Contrast that with the family of Jonathan Edwards. Edwards is widely acknowledged to be America's most important and original philosophical theologian. He played a role in the first Great Awakening in our country in the 1730s. His father was a preacher. His mother's father was a preacher. Of the more than 400 of his offspring that have been traced, they include 14 college presidents, 100 professors, 100 ministers, missionaries, theology teachers, more than 100 lawyers and judges, 60 doctors, and many more authors and editors of high rank. In fact, almost every American industry has been affected by one or more of Edwards' offspring. Now, there's always been a discussion of what causes these kinds of things in a family tree. Dugdale argued that it was the environment that brought this kind of a lineage to a family tree. Eastbrook argued that it was heredity. But I want to raise the question this morning. I wonder if it doesn't have something to do with God's favor. And I wonder 100 generations from now, or 10 generations from now, if researchers were to look at our family trees, what our family trees would look like. Is that a challenge? Well, when you look at family trees like these, you're reminded of one of the things that Jesus said. Good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. And what is true in agriculture is also true in the family. And there are some possible responses to this. If you look at your family tree and it tends to be a good one, I hope that you're grateful for that and gratitude swells up in your heart. But you also have to watch out for the danger of complacency. And if you happen to look at your family tree and say, whoa, that's a bad one, you can become despondent, you can become discouraged, you can become hopeless and despairing. But I don't want you to be that way this morning, because I'm here to tell you that our future is not fatalistically determined. And the future of our family tree is not fatalistically determined. There's a very interesting passage in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. We don't have time to go there and read through it this morning, but you have the reference. But I want to highlight a couple of things from that book and chapter. The author there argues that while we inherit the consequences and the influence from the sin or the righteousness of our parents, we do not inherit their guilt or their virtue. Instead, we are individually judged. Let me say that again. While we inherit the consequences and the influence of sin and righteousness from our parents, we do not inherit their guilt or virtue. We are individually judged. And also, he argues in that passage that it is possible for a righteous man to have a wicked son, and it is possible for a wicked son to have a righteous son, which means that you can change what happens in your family tree. You can't change your heritage, but you can change your progeny or posterity. And the Apostle Paul illustrates how this takes place in Romans chapter 11. You might remember that in that passage, he talks about two family trees. He talks about the family tree of Israel, and he talks about the family tree of the Gentiles. And he says that in the family tree of Israel, there are all these blessings. But some of the branches of that tree have been broken off. The ones who were in the bloodline of Abraham who didn't believe through unbelief were broken off from that family. And one of the things that that made possible was those who were in the rotting family tree of the Gentiles to be taken and grafted into the family tree of Israel and to receive the blessings of that family. And I believe that is what is true collectively for the tree of Israel and the tree of the Gentiles is also true for us individually in our family trees. We look at our family tree and we need to say, I've been blessed by that, but don't let unbelief come into that family tree and break you off. And if you look at your family and you say, man, it's not so good, break yourself off and let you be grafted into the family tree of Israel and receive the blessings of God that He has for you through belief. Paul calls those the nourishing sap. And I believe that that's part of the generational blessing that God wants to give to us. Several years ago, I went to a weekend experience where they lavished blessing upon us. I think they wanted us to understand what it was like to be part of the family of God. And during that weekend experience, one of the pastors gave a short lecture on what he called prevenient grace. I had not heard that term before because I wasn't raised in the Wesleyan tradition where that idea is taught. If you've been in the Methodist church, and certainly if you've been in the Church of the Nazarene, you've heard prevenient grace. But he told us that prevenient grace is the grace that goes before. It's the grace that God gives to us to make us aware of our sin. It's the grace that God gives to us that makes us want to follow Him. It's the grace that draws us to God. And one of the things that this instructor did was after he had explained to us prevenient grace, he had us do an exercise. He said, take out a piece of paper and put a picture of yourself in the middle of the page. And then I want you to draw arrows to yourself, and I want you to label those arrows with the ways that God has shown grace and brought grace into your life. And so I started to do that. I drew an arrow and I labeled it my parents, who were believers, who read the Bible to us as children and prayed with us and taught us Bible stories. I drew an arrow from our church where we went to Sunday school every Sunday. I remember every Sunday right at the beginning we would quote Psalm 100. I remember listening to the messages and hearing the sermons and singing the hymns. Those were a great blessing. I drew an arrow with my grandparents. My grandmother was hit by a car in middle age, paralyzed from the neck down the rest of her life, and she could have been embittered. Instead, she chose that situation to write stories for her grandchildren, us, about God. She wrote poetry, 4 books of poetry, Christian poetry, that I have in my library today. My grandfather loved Christian music and hymns. My other grandparents loved nature and would take us out and explain to us the wonder of God's creation and gave me an experience for that. And as I began to pore over all those blessings that had been shown in my life, I began to become overwhelmed with the grace that God had shown to me to bring me to Himself, much of which came through my family. But I also began to be aware of the fact that it is not automatic that those things are passed on to the next generation, and that I had a responsibility to pass those things on. Right. And so this morning, I've chosen to illustrate this idea of generational favor, a baton. Because what a baton is used for is used in a relay race. One person is running his leg of the race, and he reaches out and he passes it to the next person, who receives it and he runs his leg of the race, and then he reaches out and passes it to the next person. And it's a relay. And it's a picture of our lives, where we receive from the generation before us. We run our part of the race and we pass it on to the next generation. And we need to make sure that those blessings that we have received, that generational favor that we have received, we are an instrument of God's grace to pass that on to the next generation. Generational favor, pass it on. How should we respond to the grace of God? We should pass it on. Proverbs or Psalm 103:17. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. Blessing number two, promise number two, I call household sanctification. One of the things that has been very interesting to me, that I'm fascinated with as I read through the Bible, is how God is focused on households, not just on individuals. Have you ever noticed that? Look at what God's purpose was in choosing Abraham. Genesis 18:19. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. He didn't choose Abraham just for Abraham. He chose Abraham because he would pass that on to the next generation. It was his household that he was interested in. Have you ever noticed that the blood of the Passover lamb wasn't for each individual? The blood of the Passover lamb had effect on the entire family. Exodus 12:3, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. Because of Noah's faith, not just Noah, but his family was saved. Genesis 7:11. Because Rahab helped the Israelites when they were going to conquer Jericho, Rahab was saved, but her family was saved as well. Joshua 6:25. This is not just an Old Testament phenomenon. Zacchaeus, Luke 19:6. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Israel. His household was affected by his faith. And then there's that great example that takes place in Philippi. You remember the story of Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi. And they're singing songs, but they're in chains. And God sends an earthquake and frees them. And the Philippian jailer comes up. He's all afraid that they're going to take off and he's going to be in trouble. And what happens? What does he say to them? It says in Acts 16:29, the jailer called for lights. He rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household. Yes. And then he spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. And then immediately he and his family were baptized. And the jailer brought them into the house and they set a meal before them. And he was filled with joy because of what had, because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. So God doesn't just deal with individuals, he deals with families. Henry Dosker, in his article in the International Bible Encyclopedia, says this about families. Human life is not a conglomerate of individuals. The family is its center and unit. No wonder that the early church made so much of family life. And in the midst of all our modern rampant individualism, the family is still the throbbing heart of the church as well as of the nation. And so as I begin to see this pattern of God's interest in households, and I was reading through the book of Acts, something struck me, a verse jumped out at me in a way that I hadn't seen before. You remember in Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost. Jesus had told the disciples that they should wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in the book of Acts in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls on the people. And Peter stands up and he preaches a great sermon, where he gives the whole history of the nation of Israel, leading all the way up to and culminating with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And then he makes this challenge to them in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes. But the verse that jumped out at me was the next one, verse 39, that says, the promise is for you and your children. Now, obviously, Peter is pointing out the scope of the promise extends not just to this generation, but to the generation that follows. But there is another sense in which our receiving the Holy Spirit affects our children. And I'm calling that household sanctification. You see, when a person becomes a Christian, he receives the Holy Spirit, and he begins to exert a sanctifying influence over the unbelievers in his household. This is described most clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Listen to what Paul says. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Why? For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, what does it mean to be sanctified? Well, at its root, the idea of sanctification has to do with setting something aside for a special purpose. I like to think of it in terms of dishes, all right? We have our everyday dishes at home, and then we have our sanctified dishes, right? We have the dishes that are for a special occasion. They used to be called china. You know, I don't know what people have now, but they're those special dishes for special occasions. They're not the everyday, they're the sanctified. You get the idea? And it's interesting that in the Hebrew culture, they actually called marriage sanctification, kiddushin. That's what they called marriage, sanctification. Why? Because marriage is a sanctifying process. Out of all the people in the world, I choose one person to have a special relationship with, to make an object of my affection and care in a way that I don't do with any other person in the world. That person becomes sanctified to me, and I become sanctified to them. That's what sanctification means. And so this verse isn't saying that the unbelievers in the household become morally upright because of the presence of the believer. What it's saying is that because of the presence of the believer, the entire family has a special relationship to God. The passage doesn't explain exactly what that is, but I think that we can begin to infer some of what that is as we look at some of the effects of a believer in a household. For example, the first sanctifying aspect is the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's presence in the life of the believer means that the Holy Spirit is present in that household. You have a household over here with no believers in it. The Holy Spirit is not there. You have a household over here with all believers in it. The Holy Spirit is there. You have a household here with believers and unbelievers in it. The Holy Spirit is there. So the Holy Spirit is present in this household because of the believer who has the Holy Spirit in his or her life. Secondly, there's the influence of the Scriptures as that believer looks at the Scriptures. We see this in the life of Timothy. You remember that Timothy was a disciple of the Apostle Paul that he met in Lystra. Timothy had an unbelieving father, but he had a believing grandmother and mother. And listen to what he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it and how from infancy you have known the Scriptures. So he came under the influence of the Scripture from the believing person in his family. And I can't help but think that when we have the Scriptures sitting around and when we have Christian literature sitting around, that that unbeliever doesn't take a look at it from time to time, and it doesn't have an influence on them. A third way that we have this sanctifying influence is from the positive example of the believer. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2, Peter says that the believer's example of purity and reverence can actually win over the unbelieving partner. In other words, they become a believer because of the example that they become a believer because of the example of the believer in their home. And finally, there are the effects of prayer. James 5:16, the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results in the family, in other ways, but certainly in the family. So the presence of the Holy Spirit, the influence and instruction of the Scriptures, the positive example of the believer, the effects of prayer, these are just some of the aspects of the way the house becomes sanctified by the presence of a believer in that household. Now I chose to illustrate this. I chose the idea of a fragrance. And the ladies don't have all the good ones. Okay? This is Axe body spray for men. Okay? And when you spray this on you, Oh, man, do you smell good? Okay? You walk around, people go, ooh, you smell good. Now, on Friday night, I sprayed it like this, and all the people in the front row almost started to faint, you know? But it started to spread through the whole auditorium. And I think that that's a picture of what God wants us to be in the family. In fact, the Apostle Paul actually uses that illustration. In 2 Corinthians, he uses it to illustrate the effect of a believer's presence on those around him or her. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in a triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And so in the same way that this fragrance spreads through the room, the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives can spread through the house. And that's why in your outline I said household sanctification, spread it around. Acts 2, 38 and 39, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children. One more promise, and that's what I'm calling the promise of individual influence. And for this, I have used the verse Proverbs 22:6, which is one of the most beloved promises, and I'm going to put that in quotes for right now, of Scripture for our children. It describes the impact that our individual influence can have on our children. And this is what it says. Proverbs 22:6, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Now, what does it mean to train up a child? Well, the Hebrew word here for train is hanak, hanak, and it means to dedicate. It's used of dedicating a house, a temple, even an image. We get the word Hanukkah, hanak. Hanukkah comes from this idea of hanak, to dedicate. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where it's not translated to train. It's only translated train here. It also includes the idea of setting aside. You see that sanctification idea? Dedication, setting aside. It has the idea of narrowing or hedging in. See the idea of dedicating in that sense? And it has the idea of starting out, all right? So setting aside, narrowing and hedging in, and starting out. And we might take all of these ideas and put them together in the idea of training and say it this way. Child training involves narrowing a child's conduct away from evil and toward godliness and starting him in the right direction. Let me say that again. Child training involves narrowing the child's conduct away from evil and toward godliness and starting him in the right direction. Train up a child in the way he should go. What does that mean? Well, literally, it means upon the mouth of his way. Upon the mouth of his way. What does that mean? Well, that's a Hebrew idiom. You know, we have idioms like put your nose to the grindstone, bite the bullet, and people in a foreign language go, what does that mean? All right, but we get it because it's an idiom. Well, upon the mouth was the idea of doing something according to. So when a servant received a command, he would do it upon the mouth of, according to what his master had commanded. So the idea here is according to his way. What does his way mean? Now, this is where it becomes a little bit more challenging, because there are a lot of different interpretations of his way. For example, some say it means the right way vocationally, or the right way morally. Some say upon the mouth of his way means according to his personality traits, or according to his age level. Okay? So way can have some different ideas. And one of the things that I think is important for us to understand is sometimes proverbs are intentionally ambiguous to get us to think about it. Because it's really true that we should train our children in all of these ways. Their personality, their age level, but probably most importantly, and the idea that rises to the surface here, is their moral direction and how they should live their life, the proper way. Because this is what's most consistent with the rest of the book of Proverbs. Look at what it says, for example, in Proverbs 6:6. Go to the ant, you sluggard, and consider its ways and be wise. See the idea? And then look at Proverbs 14:2. He whose walk is upright fears the Lord, but he whose ways are devious despises him. And I love the parallelism. You know that in Hebrew, poetry is built on parallelism, not rhyme. So here you have the parallelism between walk and way. The way that a person lives is the way that he walks around and does his life. We even use that in New Testament. Walk as children of light. Okay? The walk is the way. And then it says, not only train up a child in the way he should go, but when he is old, he will not turn from it. What does it mean to be old? Some of us are learning rather quickly. Okay? But literally what it means is with the chin hanging down. Now, some people think that's the idea of the beard. I kind of like to think of it as when that double chin starts coming down here. When he is old, he will not turn from it. And in fact, this is how the word old is used in other places. It's used of Abraham when he considers himself unable to have children anymore. It's used of Isaac when he calls his sons in and it says that he can't see. It's used of David when he's so cold at night that they have to bring a virgin girl to lay next to him to keep him warm. It's used of Samuel when he's so unstable in his chair that he has a report come to him of the death of his sons and he falls back over and breaks his neck. That's what it means to be old, all right? And so I considered that we should have an item that would illustrate this principle for us of being old. So I hit it back here. It's a walker. And why do I like this as a symbol? Because it picks up two important concepts. It picks up the idea of being old, okay? And I'm having difficulty walking. But also picks up the idea of the walk, the manner of life that I have lived as I've gone through my life. And this is the picture that we have here in Proverbs. We can influence our children when they're young, when they're first learning how to walk, in the direction that they should walk, in the way that they should walk. And when they are old, they'll still be walking that way. They'll still be walking that way. And when they're old, they can turn around and they can help be an influence on that one that's just learning how to walk. What a great picture that is of the influence that we can have on our children. Now, I know, and I have to say, that there are some people sitting here this morning who are frustrated with this proverb, okay? Because they have attempted to train their children in this way, but their children have departed from the path, and they're not following it. And so it's easy for them to feel that God has not kept his promise in this sense. But I think it's important for us to understand that there's a difference between a promise that is a precept and a promise that is a proverb. Okay? Let me see if I can explain that. A promise that is a precept is a promise that is always true. There's never an exception. Okay? God will never leave you or forsake you. A precept. But there's also a promise that is a proverb. And it does have exceptions. And the reason that it has exceptions is because it's not totally dependent upon God who never fails. It has a human element to it, and human beings can fail. They can resist. And so there are exceptions. But I'm here this morning to tell you that the exceptions do not make the proverb false. They do not make the proverb false. While the grace of God may be resisted, and the influence of parents rejected, in a large majority of cases, this is still true, that the children who are brought up by godly parents who teach and live godly standards do follow that training. And I believe that the promise is that God's grace and our influence will have an effect on our children, but the result is still in their hands. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. So how should we train them? Well, I can't go into a dissertation this morning on child rearing, but let me just give you a couple of key concepts that you can go and develop on your own. And I'm going to take these, first of all, from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, where it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way that you treat them. Rather, bring them up with a discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord." So we have discipline and we have instruction. So the first thing we need to realize is that training involves discipline. And we go back to this concept of hanak, the narrowing or the hedging in. Discipline is basically creating boundaries for our children. The boundaries are for their protection, not only the protection of their life, but the protection of their soul. Proverbs 19:18 says, "Discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death." Hedge him in, protect him, body and soul. Don't be a contributor to his death by not disciplining. So discipline involves boundaries. Second, discipline involves creating structure. 1 Corinthians 9:25. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. And you know how an athlete has a regimen that he or she goes through. They're disciplined by creating structure in their lives. That's part of what we want to do with our children, create structure, purposeful structure for them. Discipline involves boundaries and structure. It also may involve punishment. Proverbs 23:13. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. Okay? And you know, think about that in two ways. The rod isn't going to kill him, but withholding punishment may well, from what we read in the previous proverb. And there are different kinds of punishment that we can bring to our children. Certainly there's corporal punishment, but there are other kinds. We can have withdrawal of privileges, or we can help children begin to understand the natural consequences of their behavior. That's a great form. I remember one day my kids were bouncing the ball around in the house, and I said, "Don't bounce the ball in the house, you're going to break something." And they kept bouncing the ball, and it bounced up, and it broke the light fixture. Now, I could have, you know, spanked them. I could have said, "Go in your room, you can't come out for a month." Instead, I said, "Go get your wallet." They went and they got their money. Maybe it was a piggy bank back then, I don't remember. They got their money. We went to the hardware store. We bought a new fixture. We went and installed it. Okay? Guess what? They didn't bounce the ball in the house anymore. Okay? They learned that they're going to have to pay the natural consequences of what they did. That's part of discipline. And discipline produces results. Whether it's winning habits for the athlete or it's positive path for the child, Hebrews says in 12:11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. So boundaries, structure, punishment bring results in the life of a child. Training involves discipline. Training also involves instruction. You know, the scripture is full of commands and principles and stories that we can use to train our children. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. I love the picture that is. It says teaching, showing them the right road to follow. Rebuking, showing them the problems when they get off course, correcting them and bringing them back on track and training them to move forward. Okay? That's a great picture. And also, we can use the occasions that God gives us to train. Most of you are very familiar with the passage in Deuteronomy 6 that says, these commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home. Maybe you're sitting around at dinner. Talk about them. When you are walking along the way, or driving to work, or somewhere else. Or when you lie down before bedtime, tell a story, talk about these things. When you get up, tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Let them be around the house where the children can learn these principles. We need to instruct our children. And then a third thing the training involves is example. All of us need examples. We need people who will model proper living for us. And as parents, we provide the most important models that there are for our children. And Paul, when he was talking to Timothy, his spiritual child in the faith, he encouraged him to be an example to others, and he gave some specific areas to be an example in. What did he say? 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Those are five areas that you can kind of use as a framework or a grid to evaluate how your own parenting is doing in setting an example. So discipline and instruction and example are three components of training our children, and there is much more that could be said about those. I want to make you aware of the fact that we want to help you in this endeavor. And one of the things that we're doing is this fall, beginning on October 2nd, we're going to be presenting a visionary parenting class. Visionary parenting. to help you understand how you can train your children in the things of the Lord. Not only Steve Tullis, our pastor of family ministries, who has four grown sons, several in the ministry, is going to be teaching that, helping you understand the principles. We're going to try and have some older family members who have raised their kids that can help the younger ones. And so it's a great opportunity for you to come beginning October 2nd on Sunday morning. And I'd encourage you to take advantage of that. So how should we respond to the promise of individual influence? I use the illustration of the walker, but I want to use this phrase, use it up. Every opportunity that you have, every way that you can give individual instruction to your children, use up those opportunities. All right, so this morning, what have we done? We've looked at three promises of God that can affect our children through generational favor, through household sanctification, and through individual instruction. We use the baton to illustrate generational favor, that what we receive in a positive way from the generation before, we need to have true in our lives, and we need to pass on to the next generation and celebrate that generational favor that God gives to us. And if we have a rotten family tree, we can get grafted in to the family tree of Israel and have that nourishing sap of generational favor. The second one is perfume or fragrance. And it pictures household sanctification, that when the Holy Spirit comes into a person, He comes into the home. And we are to be a reflection of the Holy Spirit in our lives like a fragrant aroma that influences the people around us. We should spread it around. And finally, the walker illustrates our individual influence, that as a child is young, we can influence them by training them in various ways. And the Scripture says that when they are old, they will not depart from it, and we want to teach them how to walk so that they can walk in that direction in their entire lives. And so I encourage you this morning to take these promises, to live in the good of them, and may God help us to live in the good of His promises for us and for our children. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you.